Again, we're in our Romans study, Romans chapter 4 this evening. And in Romans 4, last time, remember, we left off, and this chapter opens up with Abraham as the kind of the illustration, a real-life historical figure, someone very important to the Jewish people, but really important to a lot of people, important to the whole world. It's out of Abraham and out of the descendants of Abraham that one would arise who would be Christ. And I was listening to the Gospel of Matthew this week, beginning again in the Gospel of Matthew, and that genealogy that is there in the book of Matthew goes back to Abraham. That's hugely important for the Jews, that the New Testament would begin with a genealogy and would begin showing that this one who is, you know, Jesus, right? His birth was different, but he's born in the family of Abraham. And he's born in the family of David. And one obviously establishing a people and one establishing a throne. And we're blessed tonight because of the Lord Jesus in that. Well, we looked last time and the last couple messages there out of Romans. And we know from Romans 4, 1-8 that Abraham was not saved by works. He was saved by faith, right? And we looked at that topic, or sort of in that. And we're going to, again, this all connects. And the Apostle Paul, as he lays out the book of Romans, he's laying it out in a legal argument, as if you were presenting it in a court of law or in a formal debate where you're presenting all the facts and the case and the evidence and you're weighing it out and you're doing it in a logical way, a philosophical way. All these things mingle together to bring, you know, drive home the points that he's made. We look at verses 1 to 8 there in this chapter. And again, Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. And then verses 9 to 12, that was last week, he was saved by faith and not by circumcision. All right? It was not the flesh that saved him or the cutting off of the flesh. And then tonight, we come to this section of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and we see that Abraham was saved by faith and not by keeping the law. Not by keeping the law. So let's look at that tonight. It says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And I'm going to have you, there we go. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.'" And we're going to stop with the text here on that part here tonight and look at this. And what we come to here is in this section where Paul just, he furthers the argument. And it's an interesting argument because remember last week we looked at this whole idea of circumcision and how that Abraham was not saved by that, because matter of fact, when in the book of Genesis, it tells us when he believed God, it was actually 14 years before he took that mark. And so Paul lays out the argument that a person is not saved by that, or a Jew is not saved by the cutting off of the flesh, but rather in the faith or trust in the Lord. Now, Paul could have continued that argument with the law. He could have said, Abraham was not justified by the law or saved by the law because the law still had another 500 years before it would be given, because it was given under Moses, right? And he would be about 500 years later, he would receive the law and he would give it to man. So he could have continued that same argument, but instead he doesn't. He actually goes back to a more basic principle, which is that you're not saved by the keeping of God's law or the standard. You're saved by, again, faith in the completed act of God and faith in the very fact of the nature of who God is, okay? And why the law can't save you. So Paul kind of shifts his argument and he changes tactics a little bit in this section. and does that. He really shows the absolute superiority of salvation by faith, and that the law itself is inherently weak. And that's the point that he tries to drive home, because remember, the Jews had venerated the law of God to a point where they drew strength from it, or they thought they did anyways. They actually thought they were spiritually and morally strong, when in fact they were weak, because the law itself was weak. It had no power to save in that. And so we learn that. Genesis chapter 12, it says this: "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" And look what it says: "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's a covenant that God made. It's also something we call the Abrahamic blessing, or the Abrahamic covenant. And it's really conditional upon God. God's the one who said, "Abraham, if you believe me, Abram, as you go out, I'm going to bless you." And how, and I've already kind of said it, but maybe I've spoiled it already, but how is it that all the nation of the earth will be, or all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed? That's a question. How is it? Through Abraham. We're descendants by faith, but why was it important that by Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed? What would come from Abraham is what I'm saying. Christ, exactly. And we're back to that promise. Now, here in Genesis 12, it just says, you're going to be a blessing, and I'm going to use that blessing, Abraham, and bless all the earth. Well, we don't know exactly what his name was going to be or who he would be, but we do later on, because we have the rest of the Bible. And that's where Paul brings Romans in, and he brings the Old Testament in, and he begins to present Christ as that blessing. And he is the blessing, isn't he? Absolutely the blessing. We go back there to, let me back up to the text, because when he starts off, he says in Romans 4:13, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And that is true. And he's basically connecting Genesis 12, which we just read, and Romans 4 here, the statement Paul makes. And he's saying it wasn't by keeping of the law, was it? There's no legal requirement for Abraham to do anything in Genesis 12 other than to believe. He doesn't say you have to go and, you know, keep the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet, although certainly God had established certain laws, and there was the knowledge of God's holiness at creation, right? Adam and Eve would have known God, and they would have known him in a perfect sinless state. Later, Noah, as he came out of the ark, and the eight people that came off the ark, they also knew the Lord. They knew the instruction of God. And certainly there would have been a knowledge of God in that. But they would not necessarily have had what we call the complete law. And there's a whole other study with that. But very clearly, just using the Bible, we know that Abraham was not justified by the law if Genesis 12, or in that blessing that comes from that. Okay, better move on here. And we go to, let me see here. Oh, a couple statements. Verse 14, if I can find that. There we are. It says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." One of the things that this does is that the law itself renders faith useless. If you're going to trust the law to save you, and that's kind of the argument here, if Paul's using that side of it, then it renders faith useless. Therefore, it renders the faith of Abraham useless. And you want to think of this, because if the law says you can do it, you just have to try harder, you know, that's what really the law kind of says, you can keep it or whatever, and faith says, I can't do it by myself. And there are two different, entirely different views of things. That's why you can't mix the two. And that's why people who come along and say they're saved by being good people, it's wrong. It's doctrinally wrong. And their faith is placed in the wrong thing. It's placed in something that cannot save. And that's what Paul says here. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. You could not be saved by keeping that. The promise becomes worthless. And that's what it says. It has no value. It's made void. So here are the Jews. Think of this. They're priding themselves on being the stock of Abraham and heirs of Abraham. And they prided themselves on that by keeping the law. Paul just strips that right out, right? And he lays it out and he says, that's not what justified Abraham in doing that. And it's true as well. You cannot be saved by keeping of the law or keeping of the Ten Commandments. There's more law than just the Ten, right, in that. And if you could, and by the way, it's more attractive to do that or to say that. It's less effective, but it's more attractive. I think that's why religion attracts people. Because if you said to somebody, all right, if you want to be saved, all you got to do is follow these Ten Commandments, okay? Or follow these teachings, or do these traditions, or visit this place that's holy, or, you know, and there's a whole list of them. And people will line up to go do that because it's something tangible that they can touch and feel and try to do. And yet the law shows us that it is weak and that we break it. And I want you to think about that for a moment. If you look at the Ten Commandments, and one of them is, thou shalt not lie. All right? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but is there anybody in this room has not told a lie? All right? And then you say, well, what kind of lie do you mean? Like a big, big lie? I mean, there's big lies, right? You know, who broke the window? My brother, you know? You know you did it, but you lie. Something. Or your wife comes out and says, does this look good on me? You know, what do you say, right? I've never done that, by the way, you know, said, you know. But listen, there are things we do that are not completely honest. So how much do you have to keep that commandment? You know, we can go right down each one of those and say that. You see, I've never been guilty of murdering somebody, right? Okay. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Americans this year will die of drug overdoses. They will die in drug-related crimes. And if you're sitting there and you're using drugs, you're part of that. You're committing murder. We don't do it. No, not me. Listen, society doesn't see it the way God sees it. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm being bold on that. I'm not, legally, in our world, no one's going to come after you, you know, and say you were guilty of the drug dealer that just got killed down there in, you know, Arizona somewhere. But the reality is sin is so intertwined that, you know what, we break the law just by being part of humanity, really, in so many different ways, back and forth in doing that. And anyways, back it up. You can't be saved by keeping the law because nobody can be keeping the law. How many sins, you know, will keep you out of heaven? And the answer is just one. That's all it is. Our situation would be hopeless. Romans 4:15 says, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that is true. If there was no law, you know, you can't go and convict somebody of something, a legal setting, if there's no law, right? I mean, this happens all the time in courts when somebody goes and they find a loophole around the law because there's something that hasn't been imagined and somebody's done it or something like that, right? I mean, many of our laws today on the books have really, they never envisioned a world connected by the internet. And so now everybody's grappling with writing legislation to deal with, you know, how do we make the internet legalized, you know, in the transactions that are done there and the data that's transmitted, all those different things. And it's coming, but that's just a good example. If there's no laws, you can't go out and convict somebody of breaking nothing, right? But yet God has given his law. And the law brings wrath. It doesn't bring grace. It doesn't bring salvation. And I've said that before. You will not have I don't think you'll ever have a police officer pull you over. They can't really, but they pull you over and just say, thank you for keeping the law today. You're right. Thank you for driving the speed limit and keeping your vehicle in order and using your blinker when you turned and all those stuff. No, but fail to do any of that stuff and they might pull you over and then you might have to pay a fine. And that's the way the law works. It's always condemning and it chases us down because we break it. It's always part of that. The law brings wrath. The more God demands, the more we fail. And that's true, right? If God demands perfect holiness, I fall short of that. And as I said, you're only, like you've heard the statement, you're only as a chain is only as strong as its weakest what? Link. So we're back to that argument. Okay, you know, maybe I keep 9 of the commandments, or I think I do, whatever. But you know what? If you break one, you're guilty of all. That's what the book of James says, doesn't it? It says that we're guilty of all of them. And so I'm condemned, just like that, you know? And I think of that because it's true. You think of a window, and if, you know, someone came along and threw a rock at this window and put a hole through it, you'd say, well, it's just a little hole, right? I mean, just, you know, probably, you know, shot a BB through the window or something like that. Now, don't do that. But if they did, right? I mean, you say it's just a little hole, but the window is broken and the window would have to be replaced. I mean, that's the way it works, right? And the law of God is the same way. Some people, you know, they say, well, I really haven't done a lot of bad things, maybe just a few little things, but you know what? We're condemned because we've done one. Or even back it up further, even original sin, which we'll come to, we are inherently sinful because we inherited from Adam, and Adam's condemnation is passed on to us, and therefore we're lost because we're in Adam's race. And that's, we're condemned already in that. Paul goes on to talk about that further. But sometimes we don't see it as that, right? We like to think, oh, if, you know, the window might have a couple holes in it, but it's not that bad. But God demands perfection in every way. Law, right? Why the law cannot save you. Secondly, what faith does that the law could never do? And that's where we go to the next section here. Maybe I've skipped over a point here. I've got verse 15. Oh, I have it in front of me here. Verse 16 is where I want to go. And verse 16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's why we can say, if you've trusted the Lord, you can call Abraham your father. Because through Abraham, all the nations of the earth have been blessed because of the faith of Abraham and because who would come through Abraham's lineage. Faith confirms grace. And that's what it says. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And faith confirms it. And you think about the contrast here between law and works and all that, and you have word pairs that are opposites, really. You have grace, you have law, right? Faith, works. How about the gift of God, or earned by merit, or somehow human effort? You have salvation, you have condemnation. You have certainty, you have no certainty. And that's one of the things that, if you try to be saved by keeping the law or by good works, there is never any assurance of salvation. There may be some fake, you know, kind of something conjured up, and people try to do that and say, well, I had some wild experience and I must be saved and all that. But if you boil it down, most of them would say they can't really know. And I don't care who it is. You sit with people who are they're nominal Christians, and they say, you know, I'm saved because I'm a good person, or I was baptized, or something like that. And you say, you know, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, probably. That's about the best they can do. I had a Muslim woman, I told you this before too, but years ago, talking to this group of Muslims in a mosque in Fredericton, and she had grown up in a Baptist preacher's home and converted to Islam. So she knew all the terminology we have and knew the Bible and didn't personalize it and had never been a Christian. She said, I rejected the faith of my parents. But she looked at me and she said, it is arrogant to believe that you can know you're saved, that you can know you're going to heaven. And I thought, well, does she have a point? Is it arrogant to say that, well, I guess I'm going to heaven? I mean, that's called assurance, is what the proper term is. And I have to say this, and I'm glad the Lord reminded me of 1 John, because there John writes and he says, you can know. And that's what it says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He writes this, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, this is for you, okay? That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And what he says here is, very simply, that these things that are written, not only his letter, but the whole weight of the scriptures, this whole book that sits before me here tonight, it is written that we may know we have eternal life. That's not arrogant, but that's, like I said, that's assurance of salvation, because it is not resting on my merit. It is not resting on my works, but rather on the Lord Jesus and his character, his ability to keep what he promised, his ability to save us to the uttermost. Anything else will leave you lacking. Anything else will leave you going, I don't know. And that's why I really think those, even Christians that say they believe by that you're saved by faith and grace, but they still say, I don't know, we could lose it. I have to go back and say, well, if that's the case, what actually determines you can lose your salvation? Is it lying once or is it lying 10 times? Is it, you know, this little sin or that greater sin? You know, you get in this conundrum, really. It either is all resting on the Lord or it isn't. And that's really what the scripture teaches. Read through it. Faith makes salvation certain. And that's why there's a great hope in the... And again, when you come to know the Lord and you get to know him better, you realize the doubts that you have, I do anyways, in a practical way, the doubts flee. Doesn't mean I don't have doubts. There's days I wake up and I think, man, I just don't even feel like a Christian. Now I stop and I usually say, well, wait a minute, you know. I am a Christian based upon the fact I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I get into my Bible and I begin to learn about him and learn about who he is, he's holy, his character, he cannot lie, that he always keeps his end of the deal, then I say, you know what, I'm saved based upon his work, not mine. And my faith and trust in him removes the doubts. I think that's the greatest thing we can do, is get to know him. And as we do, those doubts have to flee. Faith opens a door of salvation to everyone. That's another point. It opens the door to everybody. And that's what he says here. He says, in 1 John, to, you know, anybody that will believe, but also to, you know, people of all nations. And he says that in verse 17 of Romans 4, as it is written, I have made you a father of the Jewish people. Many nations. Exactly. It doesn't say just the Jewish people. Or in this world today, even through Ishmael, another son of Abraham, you have the Arab and Muslim people that would trace their lineage back to him, right? And they would say he was very important to our people. Guess what? He's the father of many nations. How can he be the father of many nations? I mean, not everybody in this world is directly blood-related to Abraham. So how is that possible? Well, it's possible because you can have the faith in Abraham's God, and he's the father of the faithful, right? In that way. Salvation that God offers opens it to everybody. And really, Paul quotes here from Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 5 when he's talking about that. Remember, there in the promise that is given to Abraham, the Lord says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And that's what Abraham means, father of many, right? And that his name was added on because he was, and this is, by the way, before he has a son. His son, Isaac, which is the promised son, was had not, you know, it had not happened yet, but it was going to. And God is able to do that, by the way. He's able to actually do things in a way that, remember, God sees all things. He's outside of time even. The book of Isaiah says he inhabits eternity. Oh, I like that. That means that as far back as, well, time forever that way and time forever that way, God is outside of that. All right? He inhabits eternity. I don't. I had a beginning in this world, a moment of conception and a birthday, and I began life here, okay? But not God. He's always been, he always will be. He inhabits eternity. And therefore, you know what? He sees the end of my life as he does the beginning of my life. He sees Abraham presently as he does in the past, as he does in the future. He inhabits eternity. I can't even get my mind around all that, you know, because I'm bound by time and I have a certain amount of time. Everything's run by time, right? And I know I have a clock that's clicking away here and all that stuff. And it's the preacher's enemy, but it's all of our enemy because the clock ticks and every heartbeat we're closer and closer to eternity. But for man, you know what? He's created to be eternal and we won't have an end. For those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is placed upon our account. That's what he goes on to say. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, when God said, you'll be a blessing and all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it was as good as done in God's mind. Because it was. It was appointed even before the worlds were formed that the Son, whose name would be taken, he would take the name Jesus at his conception, or before his conception, he was named that, but he would be born and he'd be given the name Jesus, which means salvation. And he entered into our world. He bound himself with our world and our time and all that. He who created all things and inhabit eternity came into our realm. And you know what? The same God who offers salvation to all people is the same one who had to pay the way for salvation. He's the only one that could do that. And it was done by the work of Christ, not by any work of man. And I want you to think about that, because if really the promise of salvation was only for the Jew, then those of us who are Gentiles, we would be excluded forever from the blessings of God. I wouldn't like that. And by the way, God still would be fair if it was only to the Jew. But he wanted all people to be saved everywhere. If salvation required baptism, guess what? Those people who live in deserts, they'd be in trouble. Because they'd have a hard time finding enough water in a desert to be baptized. If salvation required money, those people that didn't have much money in their bank account or in their pocket or anywhere near them, guess what? They'd be excluded. If salvation required reading your Bible, then those that can't read or can't see, guess what? They would be excluded. And again, if salvation required education or a higher degree of learning or something like that, if you're a high school dropout, guess what? You know what? Salvation would not be for you. You see where this goes? When we lay it on man and man's accomplishments, there's always a lack. And salvation excludes in that case. But that's not the way the Lord is. He includes. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's anybody. And as you've heard, and I hope you share with people, you can take that word whosoever and you put your name in there. If you will believe in your heart, if you will call upon the Lord, guess what? You will be saved. And put your name right there and do that. And again, Genesis 17:5 there promises that. Faith saves because it rests on God's unchanging character. He's unchanging. And his work was enough. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it was finished. And it was a completed act that the Son would be crucified, he'd be slain, and he'd be slain in such a way that it would be a bloody, terrible death, literally blood flowing. And that was all preordained before sin ever even came into the picture. And that's a part of it I cannot get my mind around either, the whole thing. But I can say that it all relies on him. By the way, man knew that from the beginning. There's evidence of that. I think when you look at Genesis and chapter 3, and God clothes Adam and Eve in skins, you say, where do those skins come from? They're animal skins. They had to have come from an animal. How do you get the skin off an animal? You don't get a skin off a live animal. You have to get it off an animal that's dead or will die very quickly. And the first instance of death that would have ever come into this world was a death that God had to perform. And I can imagine Adam as he perhaps was witness to that event, for those animal skins to have to clothe him and clothe Eve, something had to die in his place. And it was a reminder that now death had visited man, and death would come again to Adam years later, over 900 years, you know, that he lived. And you think, wow, how would that be? Because God had a plan. He promised right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of a woman, that seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Even though the serpent would bruise his heel, right? He would wound him. Later, and often many people think that the lamb perhaps was the animal that was killed. That seems to be in keeping with the picture from there on out, where lambs are offered as sacrifice. And later under the law, it was required that a lamb would be offered as a sacrifice. And you think of in the great deliverance from Egypt and the Passover, it was a lamb that had to be killed. A lamb. Harmless lamb. It's funny that when you see a lamb, I don't know anybody that ever scared of lambs, okay? Now, maybe big goats, they're a little scary sometimes, but lambs are cute. And I had my daughter, Laura, you can tell her I'm talking about her here tonight, but she was a little girl that was scared of everything. She was scared of bees and scared of mosquitoes and scared of things that went thump in the night and scared, and she was always scared of things. But she was never scared of lambs. The first time we ever went to a place, we were in Pennsylvania, she was just a toddler. And we went to a little farm, and they had just had some new lambs that were born. And we went there to see them, and they were, you know, nice and clean and fluffy and all that, and just barely standing up. And we went there, and Laura just took to them, you know. And I remember her, she was so excited about that. And she had her favorite stuffed animal. She'd run around with a lamb. There's something about lambs. They're just harmless, aren't they? And you can imagine the lamb having to die for someone. Because that's what God said you had to do. You had to go take that lamb and kill it in such a way that its life would flow out of it in the blood. It would have to be slaughtered that way. And it was a reminder to man that if you just trust God, he didn't tell you how that happened, but he said, if you trust me and do this in obedience, then you'll be saved. Well, it pointed to a greater one who would come, and he would put an end to killing lambs. He would be the final lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That's what John the Baptist said of him. And he was the Lamb of Calvary. He would go and he would die. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled would take my place and take your place. And see, this is where salvation comes in, because the righteousness of the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, would be placed upon my account. And that's what Paul's been talking about. He's been talking about justification. And he's been talking about righteousness. And the word justification means to be declared righteous. Maybe you're wondering what that little Chinese symbol is over there. I didn't purposely steal it off some Chinese website. That is the Cantonese figures. Remember, it's a pictorial language, all right, the Chinese language. And that is, in simplified Chinese, the symbol or word for righteousness. Yi. Can you say that? Yi. It's a lot easier than righteousness, all right? Yi. That's what it is. It comes from two characters that are pictures, okay? Remember, everything represents a certain thing, okay? In the Chinese alphabet, there are two words that are combined to come up with righteousness. And it's Lamb over me. Lamb over I. And that's in their language. You say, where'd that come from? Because I didn't think the Chinese were, you know, believers as a general of, you know, of like what the Jews believed or what Christians believed. I think it came when the knowledge of God went out with the people that were scattered from the Tower of Babel, and they brought the knowledge of God, and some of that stuff's still in their languages. It's still in their traditions and their myths and other things. It's mingled in there, truth with lots of strange things as well. But in the language of the Chinese today, the largest language group in the world, the word for righteous or righteousness is Lamb over me. And I said, you know, what a beautiful picture. It's exactly what the Bible says, how you obtain the righteousness of God. Because it's the blood of the Lamb that covers us. So that when God looks down at me, he no longer sees sin, but he sees the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. How can I be righteous? Only with a Lamb who's over me. That's it. If you have a Chinese person, you know, maybe you could take that, explain that to them on that. And by the way, I didn't just pull that off somewhere weird. I read that in a missions book years ago, and I looked that up. And by the way, you go to translate.google.com and you type in righteous, and you'll come up with a simplified Chinese character that is just that. All right? And you'll see it in the Cantonese dictionaries as well. And it's an interesting word in Chinese because it can be translated righteous, it can be translated justice, can be translated adoption. All areas of exactly what happens when you trust the Lamb. The righteousness of God is placed upon your account. The justice of God is passed upon to someone else. And you're adopted into the family of God. Because now you're perfect. Right? Perfect because you're covered. Your sins are covered. Anyways, just some thoughts as we look at this tonight. Have you trusted the Lamb of God? Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we're not saved by works. Oh, that would just be, it'd be so hard because, Lord, none of us could do it. And, Lord, I'm reminded there are many, many people, people in my own family, people throughout this valley, people throughout our world tonight who are trying to find a way to be saved, and they are working so hard, and yet not really, we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. The Bible declares that. And in practice, Lord, there's not a one of us that could do it. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus came and his work is enough. It is finished. And tonight we can rest in that and that we can know we have eternal life. We thank you for such assurance, such promise. And we thank you for the picture in our minds even tonight of the Lamb who is over us, his righteous blood that was shed for me. And Lord, I just want to just thank you again tonight afresh for that, for salvation so rich and so free. In Jesus' name, amen.